I felt it was a few months ago that I actually gave a sermonette on God's temple, particularly about the two amazing columns that were standing in front of it. And when I went back into my notes, I found it was the 5th of November, 2005. So time has been flying. But when I went into that material, if you recall, those two columns were something like 8 feet in diameter. And with this sort of top capital on the top, they were 40 foot high. They were made of bright brass. They must have gleamed in the sun. They must have been blinding to look at. And around and about them, there were chains covered in pomegranates. And at the time, I went over the pomegranates because I was more interested in the technology behind casting these columns, a thing that I don't think we could probably do today. But I thought, one of these days, I'll go back and look at pomegranates because they're at the entrance to the temple, so there must be some importance there. If you just make a note of 2 Chronicles 4, verse 13, it talks about 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths. Now, there are several references in Kings and Chronicles to these pomegranates, and it seems that they were attached to four chains, 100 to a chain, and two of the chains were wrapped around or hung from each of these columns. Now, the interesting thing about 400, Mr. Waterhouse used to always go into these numbers, but it is important because 400 is 10 times 40. 10 is all tied up with God's law, and 40 is a time of probation or trial. Oh boy, my wedding anniversary is coming up, isn't it, next year? So we have this 400-year period. Now, Solomon's temple was built in the 10th century before Christ. There's some disputing the date, because if you go back from Christ and work the dates out, and come forward from Adam and work the dates out, they don't quite tally up. Hence, we have different times for the date of creation. Now, the secular history says that the temple stood for roughly 375 to 380 years. The Jews say it stood for 410 years. Well, if this 400 means what we feel it means, it stood for 400 years. They were supposed to, those people back then, the Israelites, were supposed to get a message from what was in front of them. But they couldn't get it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, which we went into a few weeks ago. The Holy Spirit gives the understanding. So what I want to do today is I want to go into pomegranates. And I want to look at pomegranates. We can see them now around the temple, around these two magnificent columns, 400 of them. But they were also around the high priest's clothing. So what I want to do is go through the high priest's clothing particularly and have a look at the significance, because as we'll get into in a minute, they were not just pomegranates, they were different colored pomegranates. But just quickly, as far as the temple's concerned, you make a note of 2 Kings 25 verse 13, and it says, "And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Eternal, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was by the house of the Eternal, did the Chaldeans break in pieces, and they carried the brass with them to Babylon." Is it not interesting that the people would not obey God? Basically, because they didn't have the fuse in the circuit that said Holy Spirit. And God removed them from the land. But not only did he remove them from the land, he removed the pillars. The pillars were smashed up because they were of such great value. So let's go into the high priest. Turn to Exodus 28, if you will. 28 verse 2. Exodus 28 and verse 2. And it says, "And you will make a holy garment, and you will make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and beauty." So this high priest represented Jesus Christ, and he had to look rather splendid, which he did. And verse 3, "And you shall speak unto all those that are wise-hearted, who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." You see, we're back to the Holy Spirit here. God inspired these people who made the temple, the tabernacle before it, and all the hangings in the tabernacle, all the priest's clothing. The Holy Spirit was given to those people to give them the physical skills to carry out the job that God had given them. And it says that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. I drop down to verse 5, and it says, and they shall take gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And you shall make the robe and the ephod all of blue. And beneath upon the hem of it you shall make pomegranates of blue, of purple, and scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. And verse 34 says, a bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe about it. In other words, on the hem of his garment, you had a gold bell, and then you would have, what's the first color here? I've lost it. A blue one. And they'd have a gold bell and a purple one, and a gold bell and a scarlet one. So you'd have these alternating colors all the way around in between the gold bells. And it says in verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Eternal, and when he comes out, that he die not. Now, it seems to me here we're getting down to being pretty serious. So what does this mean? Why had the bells to tinkle so that he dies not? But it wasn't that. It was the whole temple service. God made the plan. Right? Like Mr. Monroe makes a plan for a building. He goes down to the site and he sees somebody's put something in the wrong place. Now, I bet he'd like to whip out his sword and take a few heads off, but he can't do that. So he's probably got to set up a committee and have an inquest and an inquiry. But not so with the high priest. That high priest had to go through, and you can check this yourself in your own time in the Old Testament here. He had to go through and he had to wash. He had to be dressed specifically with specific garments in specific colors. And he had to minister to God in exactly the format that God had laid down. So what's the message to us? Well, the message to us is quite simple. If we want eternal life, if we want to be sons of God, if we want to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, we've just got to act like he did. We can't be a DIY Christian. And so many people out there do this. I'm the do-it-yourself job. Well, I'll obey this, and Mr. Armstrong said this, but... Or the Bible says this. I read one account where a man's got a huge treatise on why we don't have to tithe. And it doesn't make sense. But you see, God says you tithe, so you tithe. There should be no question about it. You keep the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath. You keep the holidays. It's not a question. It should never be questioned. It's part of that. As the high priest had to go through all this, putting on the ephod and putting on the mitre, put on his hat, he had a gold plate on his head and all the rest of it. It was quite a performance. But when he went into that holy place, he represented Jesus Christ. So it had to be done, and it had to be done perfect. Otherwise, he would be struck down. Now, there's a little bit of Jewish tradition here, which I found rather humorous. They say that the high priest, when he went into the holy place, had a rope tied round his ankle or his leg or his waist, depending on which story you read. And that if the tinkling of the bell stopped after a set time, they would haul out the body because God had obviously not found him acceptable and had struck him down. Well, unfortunately, there's always somebody spoils a good story. And it seems that if you look at it very closely, Aaron had to wear a blue ephod with the bells on the hem in Exodus 28 when he entered the holy place. But when he went into the Holy of Holies, which he did on the Day of Atonement, he wore white. He did not wear the bells, so the bells wouldn't work. And in any case, the curtain that was across the Holy of Holies wasn't just a single piece of curtain. It was like a maze, evidently, according to Jewish tradition, where they had to go in between one and the other. So they would have had a bit of a job dragging him out anyway. But it sounded a good story anyway. Let's look at the symbols. Well, obviously, the gold bell. I mean, gold, do we really need to spend any time on it? It's basically incorruptible. It's beautiful. When they entered the Tutankhamun's burial chamber, they were absolutely stunned because this gold just looked like it just had a fine layer of dust on it. And when you took the dust off, it was just as shiny and as brilliant as the day it had been put in there a couple of thousand or so years before. They dig gold coins out of wrecks. They just take all the sea urchins and things off them, and it's just gold. It just doesn't change. So gold is always associated with kings. Blue is interesting. Turn to Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Again, blue. The color blue is found throughout the tabernacle. It's found throughout the temple. It's found on the priest's clothes. And the question is, what does blue represent? So what we do, we let the Bible interpret the Bible, as Mr. Armstrong always said. Numbers 15, verse 38 and verse 39. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue." Why? Verse 39, "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Eternal to do them." So they had this thing, and in today they have the shawl with the blue fringe around it, and this is what it's to remind them to do, to keep the commandments and to do them, to live according to that way. So blue would represent God's law. The other thing is this, and this is a bit down to weaving. I keep on getting the weft and the woofed and the waft or whatever, it's all mixed up. But when you weave cloth, it stands to reason that at the edges, it's going to be loose. And if you don't do something to it, it's going to fall apart. And this is why the fringe was put around. And if you want to find out a bit more about fringes and so on, Mr. Bowles gave a sermon a few months ago, which is probably several years ago now, about don't become unglued. And that covers the subject very well if you want something to go back and check. But that's why they were reminded by the fringe around the garment that kept the garment from falling apart, that what in our lives keeps us together and in one piece is God's law. There's nothing else. Just look at the world today. Look at the stupidity out there. I put an item on the news rather late last night, I think, about Islam, about why women are becoming suicide bombers. And I looked at this, and they just said it's their duty towards Islam. Allah needs to be protected. What kind of a God needs us to protect him? I thought it was the other way around. You know, you get in your car, you drive a few hundred miles to church, and you say, you know, we get to the Father, and you say, you know, protect me. Protect me from making mistakes that would cause other people problems and keep them off my back. Because he is that power. He doesn't need us to protect him. But that's what Islam seems to feel. So now you have the other day there an example of a pregnant woman who already has 8 children, strapping on one of these fancy jackets, going into a restaurant, blowing herself up and killing 12 people. And leaving all those children without a mother. They think it's great. They are unglued. They've lost it. They've never had it, perhaps. But they're unglued. That's why we need God's law to keep us together in one piece. Purple. Dye was extracted, as is blue, by the way, from a sea creature, a shell. From the actual body, I believe, of the actual creature itself. And there is a reference to it. In Acts 16, verse 14, you can just make a note of it. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, and so on. It goes on there to, she was actually attending services there with Paul and learning. But she was a seller of purple. I bet she was a very, very wealthy woman. Because purple dye was extremely expensive. And it really only went to the aristocracy at the lower end of the scale and royalty at the top end of the scale. So purple is always associated with royalty. And now we come to scarlet. Now, this was a real eye-opener. Um, I don't quite know how where the reference came from, but somewhere I got a reference to Psalm 22. So can we turn back to Psalm 22? We all know Psalm 22. Mr. Bowles sang it a couple of years ago. I'm putting a request for that again because it's a beautiful piece of music. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words that Christ, some of the last words that Christ actually said as he was dying. And if you drop down to verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man. And I saw this reference and I thought, oh well, why does he call himself a worm? Because if you say worm, my mind immediately goes to the kind that you chop in half when you dig in the garden and you wonder if it'll ever grow back to being a, you know, two or not. But it's not referring to that. It's talking about the scarlet worm. And here's the quote from Them What Know, as they say. When a female of the scarlet worm species is ready to give birth to her young, she attaches her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she never leaves it again. The eggs deposited beneath her body are thus protected until the larvae are hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. When the mother dies, the crimson fluid stains her body and the surrounding tree. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. And this writer says, what a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons to glory. That word there in Psalm 22, it says, I am a scarlet worm. That's the worm he's talking about. That is the Hebrew word. It's not just any worm. This is what a message that Christ is actually giving us right here. I am a scarlet worm, attached to the tree, protecting the young with my blood. Because he spilled his blood, paying the penalty for us, so that we then can eventually make it into God's kingdom. Without him dying, we wouldn't have made it. Without him dying, we wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit. And for all eternity, no matter how big and how powerful that we ultimately become, we will always look to Jesus Christ, because without him, none of this would have been possible. I am a worm, not a man. What a brilliant picture it paints. Hebrews 2 verse 10, you can just make a note of that. He died for us that we might live through him. He gave his life. And there you have it all in the picture of a little worm. But you know, Satan's always got a counterfeit. Just turn to Revelation 17. Satan has always got a counterfeit. Verse 3, Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, the royal colors, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Not the scarlet worm. That's what's interesting. Different word. This scarlet is coming from a little beetle. Then you might know the name cochineal. It's not the scarlet worm. It's a counterfeit scarlet. And the other thing to notice is she's decked in scarlet colored. The scarlet color, which is a counterfeit. And there's no blue. Only purple, the royal color, and a counterfeit scarlet. There's no blue. There's no God's law there. Very interesting when you look at the symbolism there. And then we come to the fine linen. Well, we just make a note of this one because we all know this scripture, Revelation 19, verse 7 and verse 8. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So here we have the symbolism of all these items. Gold, which is called totally incorruptible. Blue, representing God's law. Purple, representing loyalty. Scarlet, representing the blood of Christ that makes everything possible. And white linen being the righteousness of the saints. That is all around the hem of Aaron's garment. And as he walked in, the tinkling bells would draw your eye down to that. That's the message. Royalty. But needing that high priest to die that we could actually have life. Utterly amazing. And all tied into the blue, which is God's law. So where does this, we're back to pomegranates again. Different coloured pomegranates meaning different things. But let's look at the actual pomegranate itself now. The one we can eat. I was going to buy a few. I went into the shop yesterday morning, actually, and they had a few left in the box. They were the biggest pomegranates I've ever seen. They were actually from Chile, and they were the size of a Jaffa orange. They were sort of 5 inches in diameter. Absolutely beautiful. £2 each. So I thought, half the people listening to me won't be able to see it anyway. We were discussing video cameras beforehand, and it's a subject of much laughter. If you don't know what a pomegranate is, Google it. If you make a note of two scriptures here, and again, this is something quite interesting when it comes to Numbers, for those who are interested. Numbers 11, verse 5, gives you the food that the Israelites moaned and groaned about, that they were leaving behind and missing, which were fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Six items. Six is the number of man, which is rather interesting. But in Deuteronomy 8:8, the fruit of the promised land, which God gave to them, was wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates and olive oil, and honey. Seven items. Hence the old expression, he's all at sixes and sevens. Yes? That's where it comes from. They were leaving man's way behind. They were going into a complete way, which was God's. But again, the pomegranate was there. Several times when they went to Moses and groaned and moaned, as they did quite frequently, pomegranates were one of the things they moaned that they were missing. Now, the pomegranates, in early Christian doctrine, the pomegranates' many seeds were symbolic of the individual members of the church that were brought together by their faith. Now, if you've ever opened up a pomegranate, the shell is quite brittle and hard when it's ripe. And if it's really ripe, you can grab it and just literally twist it open. And inside, it's just these beautiful, well, they can range from almost pale pink right through to deep, deep red, little jewels. All wrapped up in separate little pockets. It's not just one big mass of seeds. It's little clumps of seeds, which I find rather interesting when you look at the church at the moment. Little clump here, little clump there. These are all together in one little fruit. And they're all little jewels, which just brought that scripture there in Malachi 3. When God says, when I make my jewels, they're my jewels, they're precious. And they do, they absolutely, especially in the sun, you get the sun on this, because obviously they're a little bit wet because they've got moisture on them. And they literally gleam. They're really beautiful. And the interesting thing is that the pomegranate doesn't need the good bit. The bit we really eat, although as kids we ate the seeds. You don't need to eat the seeds, not got any taste. The taste is the red material or the pink material. And the pomegranate itself doesn't need that. If you take the pip out, suck all the pink stuff off, let it dry out and plant it, you'll get a pomegranate tree. Pomegranate trees we had in South Africa, they can grow up to 20, 30 feet high. It's more of a scruffy shrub than a real proper tree with a trunk. And we had a hedge in one house, which was about 20 feet high. It sheds its leaves in the winter. It gloriously sheds its leaves. They go every colour, from pale, pale yellow right through to deep, deep burgundy. It's just like a burning bush. It's absolutely staggering to look at. In the spring, the new leaves come out. They're a real dark, shiny green leaf. And then you get a hibiscus-type flower, a trumpet-like red, bright, bright, bright red flower against the dark green, which again is stunning. And then all the fruit comes. And we had so many of these things that we had a local farmer used to come round and collect them and feed them to his pigs. At £2 each. Oh, I could have been a millionaire every year. They literally used to lie 18 inches to 2 feet deep on the ground. And he used to stick him all afternoon and shovel his lot into the back of his truck. I never thought of eating them. Oh, the grapes we ate and the figs we ate, but not the pomegranates. But just remember, on the temple of God, around those two beautiful pillars, it wasn't olive leaves, it wasn't grapes, which I would have thought would look beautiful, you know, grape bunches of grapes and pomegranates. Some believe that Eve was tempted with a pomegranate in the Garden of Eden, rather than an apple. The actual fruit is not identified in the Old Testament book of Genesis, and for which I'm very glad, because, you know, if we really, really, really knew that it was an apple or a pomegranate or a pineapple or something, can you imagine? Oh, every Catholic church would have one behind a glass pane, you know, and they'd worship it. Most frequently, the pomegranate is a symbol of fertility, birth, and eternal life, owing to its abundance, the abundance of its seeds. It also represents unity, illustrated by the many seeds bound together in a single skin. It is also a symbol of royalty, owing to its crown-like terminal atop an orb. If you turn the pomegranate upside down, what originally was the flower gives you the perfect shape of a crown. And it normally has 7 points. I suppose, depending on the variety that you actually get, it probably varies. But it looks like this. It's the basic design for many, you know, you see many paintings of kings with crowns on. It's that same shape with the zigzag pattern where they like curl out. Now, from a health point of view, in the last few years, the pomegranate was almost unknown in America. And yet today, it's big business. Because they found out that, it says here, they found that pomegranates and pomegranate juice have more antioxidants than any other juice or beverage, including green tea and red wine. That's bad. I've always used that red wine as an excuse. Antioxidants inhibit free radicals in the body, which can cause cancer, premature aging, and Alzheimer's. You see, there was a tremendous health benefit. And in the Middle East today, evidently, they still use pomegranate. In salads, they use it. They crush it. They make wine. If you want to read Song of Solomon, you check in there, you'll see several references. For here, he refers to his wife's, the color of his wife's cheeks to the color of the blushing pink on a pomegranate. And he also talks about drinking pomegranate wine. And in fact, it would seem that in some cases they used to do something really good to it and come up with a strong drink as well. And today you can buy grenadine, which is used in cocktails. It's a really thick, syrupy, sweet. And that again is made from pomegranates. The other thing about a pomegranate, which does link a little bit to our life, it says the pomegranate is a refreshing delicacy for those in a thirsty, hot land. The seeds are eaten directly or crushed to extract their sweet, tart juice. It's like it's sort of a sweet and sour sort of taste. It is one of the most labor-intensive fruits to consume. I remember as kids, just after the war, when stuff was just starting to come into the country in sort of late 1940s, early 1950s, my dad used to occasionally bring my sister and myself a pomegranate, which evidently cost him something like 2 or 3 shillings, which when his week's wages was like £10. It was a frightening amount of money. It probably would equal about £2 in today's money. And we were given a pin, and they'd break it in half, and you'd sit on the front doorstep with this pin, and you start picking out these little pips and eating them. And it took several hours. And now, as a parent and a grandparent, I look at this and think, that was a cool idea, that really was. Silence for 3 hours! Oh, wonderful. I think Mr. Monroe can try that out, with line them all up. Free afternoon. It's worth the try for £6, isn't it? The Jews have something else which is quite interesting. At Rosh Hashanah, trumpets, a special prayer is recited over a pomegranate. It says that the prayer is, "May it be your will, O Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, that our good deeds will increase like the seeds of the pomegranate. The Jews also believe that it ties in with the law, because evidently, I have it on good authority from a rabbi, that there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate, which measure up to the 613 laws that they've got in their Talmud. Right? So there's a job for you if you want to check if the Jews are right. I don't think they are, for the simple reason is you get pomegranates that are barely the size of a tennis ball, and you get those great big things that I saw the other day. So I don't think there's too much in that. But again, it's the symbolism of this fruit. The other interesting thing is that it says, adding to its religious significance, the Old Testament mentions the pomegranate tree as the only tree allowed in the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies. It was in the decor. The reason for this is that the fruit was never eaten by insects and has therefore become a symbol of incorruptibility. Now, I might add, the ones lying on the floor of my garden weren't. Some of them were quite corrupted. But the point is that on the tree, it's very, very rarely attacked by anything, because it's got an incredibly hard skin. And if you buy a pomegranate from the shop, it would really be unusual to get one that's gone off. So that's what they come up with. So in closing, why pomegranates? Well, there's so many attributes to this fruit. One, of course, is that it's this incorruptibility idea. The other one is the seeds, the number of seeds. They are packed so beautifully. You can't imagine. Anybody in the packaging industry would cringe bisecting one of these things and looking how perfectly it's all packed in. And the only way to effectively, if you want to separate them to use, say, through a salad or whatever, is to get a nice big bowl of clean water, stick it under the water and twist it, break it, and start sorting out in the water, because the pith floats and the seeds fall. And then all you have to do then is skim the white bits off, get rid of the water, and you've got all your pips. You don't lose the juice. It doesn't break the little cell. Each little cell is a self-contained unit. It's a self-contained unit, but it's all linked together. Does that not describe the church? You know, we have people there in the Philippines who are probably sitting there trying their best to keep awake. And at the other end of the scale in Los Angeles, they're sort of, you know, trying to wake up. But it doesn't matter the fact that we're 12, 15,000 miles apart, those two lots of people. We're all still part of a unit. We're all still part of one unit. And yet we're a self-contained item. Each one of us has got to be responsible for our own salvation. But yet, it's all in a complete compact unit. So if you come back to the temple, they saw the 400 pomegranates. When they looked at the high priest, they saw the different colored pomegranates. They saw the golden bells. And they could not understand. They didn't get it, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We can. We can see that gold is tied into incorruption. Blue is tied into the commandments of God. Purple is tied into royalty. Scarlet pictures Christ dying on that tree so that we can have life and life eternal. And fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the whole thing is actually pointing towards eternal life. And that makes a lot of sense when you think it was the only thing allowed on the front of the temple. So as we look back at the physical temple, and bear in mind the description in 1 Corinthians 10 there, it talks about all these things were examples for us today. When we read these things in the Old Testament, those people were never going to make it. It's not part of the plan. Their time will come. But all the things that happened to them were written for our benefit. They were written for our benefit. So we can look at that temple. We can see the different colors. We can look at the symbolism of the different colors, and we can get the point that the only way to eternal life is between those pillars into that temple. And at baptism, we become part of that temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we all know it. It says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And Haggai 2 verse 9 sums it all up. It says, the glory of this latter house. And this is not referring to the second temple of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because by the wording, we can see that. It says, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Eternal of Hosts. For in this place, I will give peace. In this place, I will give peace. The only time there's going to be true peace on this earth is when Jesus Christ is back in Jerusalem, in the temple of God. And we are that temple. So, you know, there's a lot more to a pomegranate than perhaps we first thought. But it's pointing to our entire future.